comes from Ephesians. If you are surprised by that, then you're telling on yourself. You haven't been here in a while. We've been reading through the whole book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Listen now for the word of God for us, the people of God. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote about in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was made known, was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul opens and ends this section of Ephesians with reference to his imprisonment. And in the middle, Paul describes this thing that we considered last week, the fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, have been adopted into God's family. Paul calls this a mystery which has been revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. The surprising, and yet in retrospect, completely consistent with the Old Testament, reality that Gentiles can follow Jesus without first becoming Jews. Right? Most of us in this room are Gentiles. We did not have to first convert to Judaism to become Christians. Despite the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, God's family, though it began with Abraham and continued in the family of Israel, has been expanded by adoption to include all of us who trust in Christ. So the question for us this morning, why does Paul tie together his imprisonment by the Romans with this work he has been doing in the sharing of the gospel with the Gentiles? What is the relationship, in other words, between the opening and closing verses of the section, the imprisonment, and all the stuff in the middle about the mystery? So at one level, Paul is connecting his incarceration with his ministry so as to reassure the listeners that he is trustworthy. Imagine if I announced this morning that I wouldn't be preaching, but we had a special guest preacher who is going to be joining us via Zoom, and then the screens clicked on, and maybe a former pastor comes on the screen, maybe Pastor Bryant, and he launches into a sermon. And slowly you begin to realize that he's wearing an orange jumpsuit. And in the background, there seems to be some kind of armed guard. And you realize, oh, this man is preaching to us from prison. Now, because you know him, you might give him the benefit of the doubt. But if he gets through the whole sermon and never addresses the fact that he's in prison, you might have a hard time focusing on his message. But if he explained that perhaps during the course of his ministry down south, he was jailed for something, preaching or sheltering the homeless during a storm or something like this, you would immediately give greater credibility to his words. And there is a similar dynamic at play in Ephesians. Paul has been in Ephesus before. It was likely several years earlier, but long enough that the people of the church probably knew him well. So his imprisonment doesn't prevent the people reading this letter from hearing his words, but it does require some explanation. And so Paul is saying, in effect, I am a prisoner, yes, but not because of murder or theft or something like this, but because of the ministry I have been doing, a ministry you yourself in Ephesus have firsthand experience of. So there's a practical reason for Paul to connect the grafting of the Gentiles onto the vine of God's family with his situation as a prisoner. But of course, that's not the only reason. And it's in the final verse of our reading for this morning that we see greater depths to this passage. Paul says, they, by which he means Paul's sufferings, they are your glory. They are your glory. Paul's suffering, Paul's imprisonment, that is the glory of the church in Ephesus. It's not for their glory, as though it was some sort of step on the way, but it is their glory. This is a curious phrase. In Ephesians, if you look at all the uses of the word glory, you will see that it is almost always just talking about God's glory. God's glory to the praise of God's glory, which we read in the first chapter, or his glorious inheritance, which I described to you all as grace a few weeks ago, or as we will see next week, the riches of God's glory. So here, the glory is not related to God, which is unusual. It's related to the Ephesians. And even just on the face of it, we can see that this is a surprising thing that Paul says. Whatever glory means exactly, we can assume it's a good thing. Whatever our glory is, that ought to be a good thing. But imprisonment, that's not a good thing. Suffering, I think we can agree that's a bad thing. And so Paul is saying, at the most simple level, this bad thing is the good thing. The suffering is the glory. That's a jarring comparison that Paul makes. I'm going to make a side note here, but you're safe because it's a written side note, not off the cuff. This is the off the cuff bit that should be dangerous to you because it means I could go on for... I'll move on. Side note. One of my deepest desires for us as a congregation is first that we will be actively reading Scripture regularly. As a congregation, that we will be actively reading Scripture regularly. Not passively reading, letting the word slide by our eyes as a kind of task, but actively paying attention, noticing, looking, searching. And actively reading Scripture regularly. Regularly. Maybe for some of you, that is not going to be daily. Maybe the goal of daily Scripture reading is too hard for you to attain. That's fine. But regular can be the goal for all of us. Maybe regular reading for you means once a month. Maybe it means once a week. Maybe it does mean every day. But all of us, each of us, ought to be adopting the habit of actively reading Scripture regularly. For some of us, reading Scripture is overwhelming, maybe because it's confusing at times. Maybe it's overwhelming because we think that each time we come to Scripture, we should have a spiritual experience, and then when we don't, we think maybe there's something wrong with us or wrong with the Bible. Or maybe it's hard because we've done it for a while and we don't see any real changes. And so we start to wonder if it really matters. But to avoid launching into a whole separate sermon here, this is already a long side note, I want to encourage you that at the simplest, reading Scripture well means reading to discover questions. Reading to discover questions. Not answers, mind you, questions. God loves to work through questions. One of these questions: how can suffering, which is a bad thing, be glory, which is a good thing? Read carefully enough to stumble over your questions. So let's consider this question this morning. What is Paul up to? What is Paul trying to do with this jarring comparison of glory and suffering? If you have been following along with this sermon series, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if this is one of those conversion of the imagination experiences that I keep referencing. I suggested a few weeks ago that Scripture is not about information, but formation. It's trying to shape us and change us, particularly how we see the world, how we encounter the world. And so maybe you're sitting out there thinking, oh, I wonder if this is one way that Paul is trying to change how we see or encounter the world. Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. So we could translate this word glory into something more like honor or reputation. The first century Greco-Roman world ran on honor. Honor was everything socially, and therefore, honor was everything politically and financially. Reputation, maintaining it, bolstering it, that underpinned all interactions. And the kinds of things that could improve one's reputation would not be that surprising to us. We've talked previously about gift giving. So being clever about who you give a gift to, how you used your wealth, could bolster your reputation. Being seen at the right parties, being seen worshiping at the right temples, these were important to your reputation, your honor, your glory. But frankly, the most important thing wasn't about adding to your honor, it was about avoiding shame, avoiding dishonor. And so avoiding shame meant avoiding shameful people, slaves, the poor, people who themselves used to be honorable, and avoiding activities that were shameful, certain kinds of manual labor. And for men, this was particularly important to avoid so-called feminine labor. Even feminine character traits could be shameful. Avoiding shameful things required a huge amount of effort, care, and attention in the first century. Do you think Paul had time for such things as this? You think Paul worried about honor and shame? And what's more, do you think that Paul wanted the Ephesians to worry about honor and shame and these sorts of things? Well, yes, he actually did. Paul wanted to be honorable. Paul wanted to avoid shame. That being said, Paul's imagination, shaped as it was by Jesus and not the world, his imagination about what constituted honor and shame, well, that was vastly different from those around him. Such that a very shameful thing indeed, imprisonment, was for Paul honorable. So honorable, in fact, so glorious, that it became the basis of the reputation of the Ephesians. They ought to boast, as Paul says elsewhere, in suffering, and in Paul's suffering in particular. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, is Paul just making things up? Did he just randomly decide one day that this thing that other people call dishonorable, he was just going to go ahead and call honorable? Do we just get to decide on our own power what we believe should bring us honor and then force people to accept it? If I tell you, you know what's really honorable? Not paying your property taxes. Very honorable indeed. We as a community should be honorable together and not pay our property taxes. It's a sign of glory. Trust me. No, Paul is not just pulling things out of thin air. And you should pay your property taxes. This is being recorded. There is a Christ-centered logic that Paul relies on to help him come to the realization that his suffering is indeed to the glory of the Ephesians. And so we can ask another question to get us to the answer. Why is Paul in jail? In general, we know that it's because he's been preaching the gospel to Gentiles, but that really doesn't explain all of it. Why would the Romans care that he's preaching this new gospel to the Gentiles? They're a polytheistic world. Why should they care? In particular, if Paul had been preaching to Jews about a Jewish Messiah, the Romans really would not have cared. But curiously, Paul's mission is to the Gentiles, which includes Roman citizens. And part of his claim is that the death and resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ, well, that's not just for the Jews, but it's for everyone, Gentiles included, Roman citizens included. Jesus is king, not merely of the Israelites, but in fact of the whole world. Jesus sits over every power and authority, including Roman power and authority. And Paul is leading whole communities of Gentiles, just like the Ephesians, into a renewed understanding of who is in control of the cosmos. And it ain't the Romans. Paul is leading these Gentiles to reject the very assumptions that underpinned Roman society, such as about what's honorable and what's shameful. If Paul were ineffective in his ministry, then his ministry would be ignorable by the Romans. They could dismiss him. If the God that Paul proclaimed were silent or absent, the Romans could ignore him. But the Romans haven't ignored him. They've arrested him. And for Paul and his Christ-centered logic, his arrest by the Romans is proof of what he's been saying. God's Holy Spirit is available to the Gentiles. Do you follow that? The arrest is proof that God's Spirit is available to the Gentiles. And because it's available to the Gentiles, and because they've been experiencing these renewed lives and these changed lives, even the Romans have taken notice. And they're trying to put a stop to it by arresting Paul. Paul sees his arrest as another layer of testimony to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so his suffering is, for the Ephesians, glory. It is honor. It is the basis of their reputation. Paul has offered this surprising claim that his suffering is glory, the honor or the reputation of the Ephesians. And Paul is inviting the Ephesians to have their imagination about what constitutes honor and shame to be converted, to be renewed, so that the kinds of things they might have once seen as shameful can be revealed by the light of Christ to be honorable, and vice versa. Paul isn't just deciding on a whim that being in jail for preaching the gospel is an honorable thing. Paul's arrest is evidence of the Spirit of God at work. And it's because of that. It's because Paul sees God at work even in his arrest. And Paul sees the irony in the Romans trying to stop his ministry through arresting him, only to give him further proof of the effectiveness of that ministry. This is what makes Paul's suffering the glory, the honor of the Ephesians. And now this question lands on our doorstep. What is our glory? What is our honor? What have we based our reputation upon? Are we ashamed of the same things and honored by the same things as dictated by the culture around us? Or are we willing, like Paul, to consider our honor and our shame in light of the work of God in the world? For Paul, that led him to find honor in suffering of all places, because he realized that the suffering was both the result of and the proof of God's Spirit at work in the Gentiles. So where then is our honor, our glory? And are we willing to risk it, basing it on things that the world might find less than honorable? It may be the case that the church is still in a place in American culture where the things that the church cares about are cared about by our culture. And so we can be honored by the same things as culture. But as Christianity stops being the default in our culture, I suspect that it is very likely that more and more of the ways that we are called to live in this world will grow to be seen as less than honorable by the world. As our culture changes, those things that we see as honorable will come to be seen as shameful, or even just suspect. This has already begun happening, and some Christians have responded to this change by trying to force the culture to change in their minds back, to demand that they receive honor for their Christian practices. Some Christians have thrown a fit, cried and complained that culture has changed, calling everyone who participates in that change demonic and satanic, decrying in some cases even those changes to American culture that frankly are good and holy, and that the church has failed to see the need for change in. But those Christians, they do not give us the only way to respond. In fact, most of the time I find it to not be the Christian way to respond. Instead, we can follow Paul, and we can learn to see our glory in places of shame. We can learn to see our glory even in our suffering. We can learn to see our glory reflected through the lens of the cross, which was and is the greatest shame one can endure. Death as a slave, and yet a cross that represents salvation for you and for me and for the whole world. Amen.